Okay, back to Revelation chapter 3. Let me start at verse 7 and go through verse 9. I'm taking longer on this church. I could do this on any of the churches. But this is the church always that Dwight Stone will talk about. Because most churches are small. Most churches have basic challenges. And we are, a lot of churches, our yearly budget, they need every week. And they get by the size. So he uses this church because this is a church with a little bit of power. Has the basics. And that's what we want and want to take encouragement from. Verse 7, chapter 3 of Revelation. To the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, he who is holy, who is true as the key of David, who opens and no one will shut, and who shuts and no one opens, says this. I know your deeds. Behold, I have put before you an open door, which no one can shut, because you have a little power, and have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan, who say that they are Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet, and make them know that I have loved you. Let's pray. Lord, what a wonderful God you are, that we can bring everything to you, things that are more than we can handle. And Lord, you are not only understanding, but powerful to perform what is needed. And one thing, Lord, a small church needs, maybe more than anything else, is to have hope, to be people of faith, to believe that you will accomplish for us what you will. And I pray, Lord, that this church would be that message we need to hear and carry with us. In Jesus' name, amen. Every accomplishment that is accomplished starts with belief. If you don't believe, you don't start. Belief is what happens when you put the key in the car and turn it, believing it will start. That's what starts the whole process. Even the making of the car. Somebody at one time said, you know, we can make a motorized vehicle. They were scorned upon in the horse and buggy days. You had to stop at an intersection and get out of the car, little jalopy, and shoot a shotgun in the air four times and make sure people knew you were there, about to cross the intersection so you don't run over any horses. When something is envisioned, belief is at the very start of it. If you go to work in the morning, you will do so, first of all, by believing that if you go there, you will get paid for it. If you don't believe that, maybe you won't go. Necessity is the mother of invention. That means if you need something, your people are driven to make it. But I would say belief is the father of invention. Because someone believed we could travel in space and go into orbit. That started first. Planes. The Wright brothers thought we could maybe fly in a plane. And that was the belief that they put forth. Boats. You got to believe. To go out on the water in a boat, it's going to float. Really? Somebody had to find that out. I'll tell you who really needs the belief. People who get in a submarine. Yeah, we're going to get in this thing and go into the water. You'll be able to breathe under there, no problem. It requires a lot of belief. Everything that begins with belief. Belief is a major element of Christianity. This church began with a belief. If we go in this area, I wasn't here then, but you move into this area, this is where we'll be, this is the place we'll impact. You have to believe that that is God's will and that God will use that. And you have to keep believing after that. once it happens, once you start it, then belief carries it forward. It doesn't just start and stop. If we're to please God, we do that by believing first in Him. But the sad truth is there are many things in this world that threaten our belief. They don't seem right. The seven churches face persecution. The way I would do this myself, if I was the Lord, is if a church pleased me, I would make sure that nothing touched that church. That anyone who tried to persecute a church member, a Christian, would be unable to do so. And the Lord has not done that. That there would be no martyrs, no faith unto death, because it's not something that we would do, not something I would do. But we face persecution and we face discouragement over unfruitfulness as a small church. We don't see a big bunch of fruit. And I'll just say honestly, a lot of the big churches aren't getting fruit other than what they manufacture themselves. Like, you know, say yes to Jesus kind of thing. But we want to see more fruit, and when we don't, we're discouraged, naturally. And by a lack of power. Just like the church in Philadelphia. A little power. Nobody comes to me and says, you know, you're the pastor of Covenant Baptist Church. Would you speak at the national convention in Fort Worth, Texas? The main keynote address? I said, sure. Why? Well, because you got a nice small church. No. You got to have a mega church. Then you can get into those positions. Most essential part of these letters, and we have to especially remember it here, is how Jesus describes himself at the beginning. Look what he says in verse 7. He who is holy, who is true, who has the key of David. Now those three things, he is holy, he is true, and he has the key. If you ever locked yourself out of your car, you're missing a key. Or out of your house, you're missing a key. And someone comes along with the key, you get in. Jesus has the key of David. That's the king. He opens any door he wants. And that is what is said here. When he opens the door, he opens doors, and he is sovereign in them, in the opening and the closing of doors. Not just the opening of doors, but he also closes doors in his sovereign will. And he is holy and true. And that is the way we are to pursue our lives, to be holy and to be true and to recognize his sovereignty. Now, if that is so, if God is sovereign, if Jesus is sovereign, holy and true, how big does a church need to be? And how powerful must a church be before God can use that church? This church here in Philadelphia was naturally discouraged and doubtful because they were being pressured by their own thoughts and by the thoughts of those outside and by the persecution of unbelievers. We'll see more about that. But small churches, all small churches have pressure to be bigger. The people treat us like a failure. If someone says how many you got going there, that's their question to find out if we're successful or not. And that is not a measure of success. It can be something that comes about from success. Think of all the missionaries. Think of Adoniram Judson. He went for long periods of time successfully communicating the Word of God without any effects, without any fruit. It came later. But the thought is that we're failures, that we're nobody should come here. These big-time preachers, these big-time pastors in Georgia, oh, then nobody should come here because it's just a waste of time. We're a failure. But notice what the Lord says in verse 8. I know your deeds. I have put before you an open door. Well, Lord, we can't go through that because we're too small. It's going to close in on us before we get there. He said no one can shut it. And why is that? Because this church, Philadelphia, has what we should have. They've kept the basics. You've kept my word and have not denied my name. If we keep the word of Christ and have not denied his name to avoid persecution, to be popular with the world, to bring in a bigger crowd, that's the basics that God looks for. Jesus never says to this church to get larger at any cost. He says, I'm going to use you as you are with a little power. That's significant for us to know. Now, look at the opposition. He says an open door has been placed. But verse 9 says, behold, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say that they are Jews and are not but lie, I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. This is the opposition. Now, look at 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12. You would think, again, like I would do it, is once we get on the side of the king, then, make it 2 Timothy 3, once we get on the side of the king, we're not going to have any problems. But 2 Timothy 3:12 says this, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Why? Because Jesus. Because the world does not want to hear about the concept of sin and guilt. The world does not want to feel guilty. The world does not want to hear about sin. That's what Jesus said was why they crucified him and hated him, because he told them of their sin. The world does not want to hear about their sin. Homosexuality cannot be a sin to the world. Adultery cannot be a sin. Any other things the world fancies doing, we can't call it a sin. That irritates the world. And they reject that concept. They refuse to believe they need regeneration. That's what the Pharisees did. They didn't need to be saved. We're fine. They wanted to continue on in their ungodly ways. And they don't want someone coming along saying, you really shouldn't be doing that. The sinners want affirmation. They want to hear that what they're doing is exactly what they should be doing, and others are supportive of it. And if you're not supportive of it, you're an irritant. You're being negative. We were at a restaurant for, I think it was Cindy's birthday recently. And Longhorn. Columbia. You know what Longhorn's got on their menu? I protested. She said, the waitress said, do you have any questions about the menu? I said, yes, I do. Why are you putting the calories next to all these things? Who asked about that? Who wants to know that that's got 800 calories? I said, take it off. And I don't want to hear about that. I don't want to go in there. Do you want to go and order ice cream and see right next to it? Got 10,800 calories. Let it be. We don't need all that. So the world does not want to hear about bad stuff like sin. Even though that need for regeneration is absolute, that they be saved. The world believes that by removing Christ and removing Christians, that out of sight, out of mind, he's no longer sovereign. Oh yeah, if we get Jesus out of this manger stuff out of the way at Christmas, if we can secularize every holiday, if we can get the Ten Commandments out of all the public buildings, then they all go away. Jesus is no longer king. He's no longer going to judge. Sin is no longer sin. We just have to purge all that. It's ridiculous. They seek to remove the name of Christ. Can't pray in Jesus' name. Can't have Jesus on buildings and such. They refuse the word of Christ. They want to remove that. The teacher sometime when we were in elementary school would write our homework assignments on the chalkboard. Remember the chalkboard? I guess they got whiteboards now, maybe. Chalkboard. you put up there, what's due? Algebra, history, geography. That was the assignment. She got that from her book. She looked at her book. That was our assignment. She wrote it on the board. You know what we could do? Go erase it. You know those erasers they had? No more homework. You think she saw it that way? Because what she had in her book is what she put on the board. You can erase the board, but you can't erase her book. We still had responsibility for the homework. People removing the word of Christ, still responsible to it. People removing the name of Christ, still responsible to it, because it's written in God's book. We can't blot it out. All the world is trying to do that. And they seek to remove the disciples. Get rid of these irritating disciples. We don't want any salt for our food. We don't want any light for our darkness. That's what disciples are called, salt and light. Jesus said it couldn't be done. You couldn't defeat the church. The gates of hell cannot prevail against it, but they're trying. Verse 9 of our text says that the opposition in Philadelphia are unbelieving Jews. And Jesus says this about them. First sentence, I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Now they say they are Jews, but are not. They claim to be Jews, in other words, but they fail in some way. I'm not a great big college football fan. I don't have a team. What I'm about to say is going to upset some of you. But I pulled for Clemson in the championship game. Some of you are saying, I think I can kick in a little bit more on my tie. But I pulled for Clemson. I'm glad they beat Alabama. But am I a Clemson fan? I know the coach's name. That's about as far as Orange, right? Got that down. I'm not a Clemson fan. Just to be on the other side, I'm also not a Gamecock fan. I don't care who wins in college football, basically. I just don't have an interest in it. I'm no fan by one time pulling for a team. And to say a person is a Jew and not to actually carry it forth to what God considers a Jew would be to miss the boat in that description. They're Jews in a national, racial sense. They're Jews in a cultural sense. They're Jews in ceremony. They got the temple was gone by this time, but they still have the ceremonies. But they're not Jews. Jesus says they lie. This is not the kind of lie where they know and believe that they're telling a lie and tell it anyway. It's just that they're not Jews, and they think they are, but they lie when they say they are Jews. It'd be like me saying I'm a gymnast. I'm not a gymnast. Girls, did you know that? I'm not a gymnast. Did you know that? But y'all are, right? Well, you got to do gymnastic stuff. You can claim it, but you got to do it. So if I say I'm a gymnast because I went to the gym one day, that I would be lying. I would know I wasn't. But in this case, they don't know. They think they're Jews. But they've rejected the Messiah. A Jew today who is an unbelieving Jew has rejected Jesus as the Messiah. They are still waiting for the Messiah. They're waiting for what Jesus brought the first time, except they're waiting for what Jesus is bringing the second time when he comes for judgment instead of for salvation. But if you don't believe in Jesus as the Messiah, well, you're not a true Jew. Look at Romans chapter 2. A very basic verse. People claiming to be Jews or claiming to be religious or claiming to be right with God, God's favored people. But look at this, Romans 2, verse 28. For he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, that is, culturally, racially, or ceremonially. But nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh. Okay, you're circumcised, you're a Jew, that's a rite of being the Jewish Judaism. But verse 29, he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that which is of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. And his praise is not from men, but from God. So by being outwardly a Jew, that does not make them true Jews. A person who is a true Jew, who is bringing the end result of why God chose them as his people. God chose them as his people to bring forth from the tribe of Israel, from Judah, the Messiah, and believe on him, and then the temple would be abandoned, the temple would be fulfilled in Christ, and from that point on, they would be believers. And I believe one day the nation will believe in Christ. But at this point, they were not, these unbelieving Jews. And because they were so ancient in their religion, so well-versed in it, they had a synagogue. A synagogue was not the temple, but it was a place like a local church where they would meet to read the Word of God and such things and have teaching and such. And that was be the way we view our church. We view church as where God wants us to meet and go over his word and fellowship and such things. Well, they view the synagogue as the way to do that. The Jewish synagogue, where Jesus has still not been accepted as the Messiah. But they're waiting for him. And Jesus calls this synagogue in the Philadelphia, the synagogue of Satan. That's what we today call hate speech. Also known as the truth. The synagogue was supposed to be glorious to God. If the synagogue did not touch on the words of Jesus, they were following the devil. Jesus can say that. We can say it, but we have to have Jesus say it first. And this is how they think by being outward that they are inside right with God. But it doesn't work that way. Inside first and then out. And they are proud. People with a religion that's very ancient are very proud of it. When people act in the name of Allah to do a terrorist attack, they say Allahu Akbar. In Acts, when the idolaters were protesting Paul, great is Diana of the Ephesians, they said. Now they're proud of that. And Jesus foretold of this. Look back in John 16. Jesus said that this would happen. And this was, again, as we talked about in Sunday school, is to prepare them. Verse 1, John 16. These things I have spoken to you so that you may be kept from stumbling. They will make you outcast from the synagogue. But an hour is coming for everyone who kills you to think that he is offering service to God. They were killing Christians thinking they were doing the will of God. And so there's a pride and a confidence in this. And Jesus told, as I saw in verse 1, they did this because Jesus said they were trying to make them keep from stumbling, so they know in advance. But verse 3 says, these things they will do because they have not known the Father or me. They don't know Jesus or the Father. Would they say they did? Of course. If you don't know, I've watched Westerns long enough to know this. If you're in a Western and you don't know who John Wayne is, you're in trouble. You cannot go through that movie very long. You've got to know who John Wayne is. And they don't know who God is. They don't know who Jesus is. And so they're living in a wayward way, and they're not true Jews, and they yet claim to be. This is a scary thing I'm about to tell you now. People are going to go to hell fully confident that they're right with God. That's scary. There's not any kind of inclination or intimation. There's not a pain that goes along with it. People are right now very, very confident. They're living a very peaceful day. They have no problem not being in church. They have no problem not believing in Jesus. They have no problem being people of the Word of God, disciples. They're fine with that. They're fine with being distant, alienated from God, because they don't believe they're going to have anything bad happen to them. And they're offended if Christians try to save them. If you're on a tour boat on a river, you don't mind seeing signs that say, you know, there's a waterfall up here, you better turn back. In fact, you prefer that to finding out the hard way. Why didn't somebody put up a sign? Well, we got a sign up, the gospel. And Jesus said, unless you repent, you'll all likewise perish. Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. These are warnings to us. And yet there are people who are going to ignore them and just cruise right on into hell without any thought of it. That's scary. But notice Christ is going to vanquish the opposition back in our text. He says this: I will cause those of the synagogue of Satan who say they're Jews and are not, but lie. I will make them come and bow down at your feet and make them know that I have loved you. Consider the natural demeanor of the church in Philadelphia. The Jews have the power, not them. The Jews are in opposition. They're hostile. They're adamantly opposed to Jesus. Threatening. And they're blind and deceived, and you can say, you know, that's not right, and they'll never hear you. What can we do? Same in our day. What can we do? We're in a day people do not know what bathroom to use, honestly. We've gone downhill so far. And people are completely wavered. And we look around and we go, what are we going to do? This community, our city, our state, the world? Oh. What can we do? Well, Jesus answers that to the church in Philadelphia and to us as well. Verse 9, the first part says, behold, I will cause. That's action. Jesus is going to cause something. And it says in the text, he's going to cause them to come and bow down at their feet and to make them know that he has loved them. That's a complete reversal of what they're getting at that time. They don't have favor. They don't have respect. They don't have the knowledge that they're right and the others say they're wrong. That's not happening. That's a complete reversal. Now, there's two ways this is going to be. And I think the most positive way is that they're going to be effective in saving in the conversion of unbelieving Jews. I believe that's the primary thought here. Because he says they will, they'll know you in a different way. They'll respect you. And they won't seek to kill them anymore. You know, Saul was seeking to kill Christians on the road to Damascus, and as soon as he was saved, he stopped all that. That's what they'll do when they're saved. They'll recognize that Christians have God's favor and not just national Jews. They'll understand that Jesus is the Messiah and the only way to God's favor. And they'll leave Judaism. The temple's been down since 70 AD. They really have left it already. And they'll embrace Christ and Christianity. That's the salvation way. The other way is in judgment. Because the Bible tells us that all will know that Christ is Lord one day. They will recognize this without regeneration. They will be of those who flee from the face of Jesus because of his holiness. And they will be judged and condemned. As we see those in Matthew 7 who did not hear the word of Jesus and keep it. Not all who know who Jesus is will be saved in the end. They will know in judgment. But some will know in salvation. But the open door, whatever it is, seems to be this is going to take place. And what a reversal that is. And you know when God will open a door for us? We'll be just like today, wondering where the money's coming from. And then one day, there it is, if it comes. Because the Lord can open that up anytime he wants to. Remember last week, it's a door, 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 door. He doesn't open the door and close the door and open the window and jump from it. He just said, just go right through. He wants us to advance in his will. It's not that we're fighting him and trying to get him to give us some money. He wants to use us. He said he would use the church in Philadelphia with their little bit of power. We have to believe that for ourselves. So what do? We don't stumble. Jesus has told us these things so that we do not stumble. Why are there lights along a pathway? You got lights. Why are there lights? You go up to a house, it goes up through some woods and some trees or something, and you got lights along the pathway. Why is that? You know the best way to fall down and bust up your face? Let's turn the lights off and see how we do up this path so you can see. We're seeing now. The Lord has opened our eyes. We're to maintain hope. The world is said that they are without hope and without God. We have both. And we're to persevere in truthfulness and faithfulness. We're to stay true. We're not to be intimidated and driven back and discouraged. We're to keep our hearts from being troubled. We're to seek an open door. We should always be looking, as David said earlier, be creative and seek an open door. They won't always be open. We seek them. I've noticed that hunters go hunting whether they see anything to shoot or not. And they persevere in it because they're looking. That's all you can do sometimes. Look. We might look at 100 things before we find that open door. God's not trying to hide it from us, but you know, sometimes it's his will to close it for a while. He does both. And we're to stay true to his word and stay true to his name and not deny it. Every day, it seems, every week at least, if we look for it, we'll find some compromise, some rejection, some resistance and abandonment of Christ. You know, a church or a person or another thing that goes against the Lord's will. It's up to us to stay true to his word, to stay true to his name, to not ever be ashamed of it. Someone says, are you a Christian? Yes, I'm a Christian. Do you believe this Bible? Do you believe it when it talks about creation? I absolutely do. Everything it says. And have a way to defend it and be ready to give an answer for those who ask for the hope that's in you. That's our job. We cannot move the world. We cannot slash open all the doors. But notice this is what the point of the whole thing is here, this letter. Jesus does that. Our Lord opens the door and no one shuts. And he shuts the door that no one opens. That's the train we're on. Not the one where we bust through the mountain, but where we are with the one who does that. Let's pray. Where it's always our need, always. Never be otherwise. That we must believe in you and cling to you and hope in you and do our labor that you might bear fruit through us. And Lord, may it be so here. With our frustrations, with our ministry here in this community, with having the funds, whatever it is, Lord, may you open a door for us that no one will shut, that we will reap all the benefit from to your glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.